Okay. Well, it's nice to be with you once again, even if it is in this unusual way. There's one of definite advantage of doing these things virtually rather than actually coming to the chapel, and that I don't have to find my way through the dark streets of London. I always find it quite a journey being so close to when the clocks change when I'm normally with you. But I can't actually screen share here at the moment to show the PowerPoints. That seems to be turned off.
As soon as you're, that can be addressed.
Yeah.
That should be fixed now.
Yeah, I just need to make a slight change to how I set this up. Just give me 1 second, please. My apologies for that. You should have an image of Elizabeth I. Now, my apologies, I set up for a different system, but I think you should see Elizabeth I, if not Mark, please let me know. Well, our subject for this evening is the Pilgrim Fathers and their flight to freedom. When Mary Tudor, Mary I, died in November 1558, her half-sister came to the throne of England, who is, of course, Queen Elizabeth I. And with the death of Mary and the coming of Elizabeth to the throne, the terrible persecution under Mary ceased. It's thought that 289 men, women, and young people were burned alive in England during that period of time and on the Channel Islands. And Elizabeth immediately stopped those persecutions. Exiles who'd fled the country during that time of persecution by Mary began to return, and just 2 years later, the complete Geneva Bible was published in 1560. Now, those that had fled to the continent, many of them had gone to the city of Geneva, where, of course, John Calvin was, and he offered them sanctuary there. And there they witnessed the Presbyterian system of church government. And they returned to England with high hopes of making more thorough reforms to the Church of England than what had occurred during Henry VIII's reign, and more particularly that of Edward VI. But they found that Elizabeth was convinced that the Church of England should be not reformed any further. And the Archbishop of Canterbury that she appointed, Matthew Parker, felt the same. Now, the Geneva's Bible had footnotes in it, much like a study Bible today. And those footnotes were of Presbyterian persuasion, and they spoke against the divine right of kings, and that the king was accountable for law, that they should reign righteously, and if they reigned in a bad way, could actually be deposed. Now, Elizabeth did believe in the divine right of kings, but not to the extent that the Stuart kings would, and she didn't like that at all, and certainly didn't like the idea of being deposed. So she pushed Matthew Parker to produce another Bible, which became known as the Bishop's Bible, and this was published in 1568. The group that sought further reform became known as the Puritans, and they were called this because they desired three things. They desired greater purity of life, they desired greater purity of worship, and they desired greater purity of doctrine. Now, although the terrible persecution to death of Mary had finished, persecution for these Puritans would continue, and it would continue during Elizabeth I and under her Archbishop Matthew Parker. And almost immediately, there was a great controversy called the Vestarian Controversy over whether surplices should be worn in the pulpit. And Parker, under pressure from Queen Elizabeth, ordered that ministers in London were to wear surplices in the pulpits, and 37 were suspended for refusing. But eventually some within the Puritan movement came to believe that the Church of England would never be thoroughly reformed as much as they wanted it to be. They believed that the Queen would never allow this. And so they started to meet outside of the Church of England meetings, in small meetings. And for this, they became called the Separatists. And many were very severely persecuted. And there were one or two executions, such as John Pendry, the Welsh Congregationalist. During the reign of Henry VIII, the Reformation in England had commenced. In certain parts of the country, the reforms that Henry put into operation were not welcomed. In Cornwall, for instance, there were riots concerning the prayer book. The reason that there were riots over the prayer book is, of course, the Roman Catholic service had been followed, which was in Latin. Thomas Cranmer had an English prayer book created, and that was starting to be used. But in Cornwall, they spoke Cornish. They didn't speak English, so they moved from a Latin, which although they couldn't understand, was familiar to them, to this English prayer book, which of course was completely lost to them, and so they were easily stirred up by the priests. But there were also uprisings in the north of England, but these concentrated more on the dissolution of the monasteries. When the monasteries, priories and abbeys were dissolved, they were great lands that were with them, farmland, and these were handed over quite often to friends of Henry VIII, the aristocrats, or newly rich people who had money, wanted to buy their way into the landed classes. And what happened was, as these lands changed hands, they changed use. Whether in the times of the Roman Catholic monk, they'd been mainly used for arable farming, and it was the new owners put it down to grassland to graze sheep upon. And of course, arable farming required far more labourers than cattle farming. And so many of the labourers found themselves unemployed. In the counties where the Pilgrim Fathers would come from, Lincolnshire, South Yorkshire, and the north of Nottinghamshire, there were insurrections. But Cranmer was very clever and wise how he dealt with these insurrections. And rather than bring some great bloodshed, as happened in other places when there was trouble, he chose some of his finest preachers and sent them to these areas and to preach, to explain to the people why the abbeys and monasteries had to be dissolved and done away with. And this was blessed by God, and so an area which at the time of the Reformation, there'd been insurrection, became a great stronghold of Puritanism. During the time of Elizabeth I, many separatist meetings were broken into. It was illegal to hold a meeting without the sanction of the local Church of England rector. Many of the separatists suffered the indignity of their meetings being broken into. On the death of Elizabeth I, and of course she died without issue, being the Virgin Queen, James VI of Scotland came to reign as James I of England. James was told about those who were separatists, and his reply was he would make them conform or he would harry them out of the kingdom. And James was a bit of a disappointment, really, to many people within the church in England. Those of the Puritan persuasion thought that James, having grown up and been educated within the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, would favour them when he came to the throne. On the other wing of the church, those of a more Roman Catholic persuasion thought that because James's mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, he'd be very much imbibed with Romanism, and that they'd get a much better time from him. But when he arrived in England, they found that really, he was a convinced Anglican. One of the centres for the Pilgrim Fathers would eventually become Scrooby Manor, that is to be found on the Great North Road, or we call it today the A1. As Scrooby were a family who had the responsibility of maintaining horses for the messengers that went up and down the Great North Road. They also had to make sure that there was accommodation for any messengers who found themselves in need of a stay for the night, as they took the messages between England and Scotland. The family that held the position of the post, as it was called, were a family by the name of Brewster. And the son of the family was called William Brewster, and he attended Cambridge University, which was a centre of Puritanism. In fact, he went to one of the most Puritan colleges of them all, and he succeeded his father in the office of the post. Now, the gift of Scrooby Manor and the position of the post was in the hands of the Archbishop of York. When it became known that the Brewsters favoured separatism and that a separatist meeting was even being held in Scrooby, Brewster, of course, would lose his position. But these are events still in the future. Another leading man who had become well known as a Pilgrim Father was called William Bradford. At that time, he lived in Austerfield, and this house where we're looking isn't the house he lived in, but it stands on the site where William Bradford's uncle owned. As a young boy in the house of his uncle, he was brought up by relatives, but he became convinced of Puritan doctrine and would travel many miles to listen to Richard Clifton preach the gospel in the parish church of Babworth. Puritans in this area of Lincolnshire would walk every Sunday to hear Richard Clifton preach in his church at Babworth. The fact that so many people were coming to listen to this man preach from outside the parish caused Richard Clifton to be hated by many of the clergy round about who were not Puritans, and they were ever looking for reasons to accuse him before the deanery court. Well, finally, he was deprived of his living, and so those that were following his teaching had to find a new spiritual home. A well-connected and famous family who lived in Gainsborough were by the name of Hickman, and they had had Christians among them since the Reformation, and some well-known and famous people had stayed and been given hospitality by the Hickman family. During the persecution of Mary Tudor, they had come under threat, but thankfully had managed to escape martyrdom. In their home of Gainsborough Old Hall, they started to hold a separatist meeting. One of the reasons that we know so much of the early history of the Pilgrim Fathers was from the writings of a lady who's pictured here by the name of Rose Hickman. And she wrote about their early struggles and the time that when they were in Holland. And she tells some interesting stories concerning the younger ones amongst the Pilgrim Fathers. Today, Gainsborough Old Hall is preserved as a museum. Those that visit it can see many of the things concerning the Hickman family and their Puritan stand. Richard Clifton and those that followed him started to travel the many miles from various places to hold a separatist meeting at Gainsborough Old Hall. But it proved that these journeys, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, were particularly in the winter time, were really too far for people to travel together with those of a like mind. John Smith had become the pastor of the meeting at Gainsborough, and he was assisted by John Robinson. However, the 12 miles that had to be travelled to Gainsborough week by week from those at Scrooby led to a meeting being opened at Scrooby by William Brewster. John Robinson joined with Brewster and Richard Clifton, taking the oversight of the fellowship. And so it was that in 1606, the Separatist Church at Scrooby was founded. The church continued until 1607, when it was decided that persecution was such that it was impossible to worship God according to their consciences in England. The canon law of the Church of England is published in the Book of Canons, and this was approved by the convocations of Canterbury and York in 1604 and 1606. Now, some people think that the Pilgrim Fathers were persecuted under the Conventicle Act. This wouldn't be passed till 1664, much later. But the 11th article of the Book of Canons states, "For as much as all conventicles and secret meetings of priests and ministers have ever been justly accounted very hateful for the state of the church wherein they live, we do ordain that no priests or ministers of the word of God nor any other person shall meet together in any private house or elsewhere to consult upon any matter of course to be taken by them, or upon their motion or direction by any other, which may any way tend to the impeaching or depraving of the doctrine of the Church of England, or the Book of Common Prayer, or any part of the government or discipline now established in the Church of England, under pain of excommunication." Now, notice that our friends Roland and Mark, they have to do with Peter Radcliffe and Edward Malcolm, who are both friends of mine in the Church of England, continuing. And when you let them know that you know about that Book of Canons, and you ask them about that, they wriggle a little bit uncomfortable because they kind of like fellowship with us these days. But anyway, under the Conventicle Act, under this canon law of the Church, the Book of Canons, anyone found at one of these meetings a conventicle could be punished. And they were punished in quite harsh ways. If you were a tradesman, you could have the tools of your trade taken from you. Now, to put that into a bit of a picture today, we think of tools as being quite a lot of money. If you go and buy a drill, it's about £100, something like that. Electric drill, it seems a lot of money. But of course, in real terms, they're comparatively cheap compared to years ago. And each tool that a man used would have taken some days and some hours to make and would have cost a lot of money. And once you take his tools away, of course, there is no way of making more money to replace them. Worse punishments were given to some others. They would have their noses split and even their ears cut off. And so as you see depicted in this picture here, many of the meetings were held at night due to the fear of persecution, until it was decided that those meeting that they gave up all hope of being able to worship God in England according to their conscience, and they would travel to Holland. And the plan was that they would travel to Boston in Lincolnshire, take shipping, leave England, and join the church that was known to them. The church in Amsterdam had a rather strange name. It was called the Church of the Ancient Britons. In those days, it was illegal to leave the country without the king's permission. So it was quite a dangerous task that they were undertaking. John Smith and his Gainsborough group were the first to leave. And they'd reached Amsterdam by the time that the Scrooby community decided to get things ready with a view to leaving. They sold their goods and chattels and moved to Boston with a view to finding a captain that would take them across the sea. And they agreed that they'd meet up with a captain who took their money from them and took all their goods and put them on his ship. And he arranged where he would meet them about a mile or so from the town at a place on the river with them. And in the creek, his ship could moor while they joined to it. And so they spent some time in Boston in the hope that that night they'd be able to leave England. The trouble was, the captain who was crooked enough to take their money to smuggle them out of the country was crooked enough to sell them out as well. And what he did was he told the guards about where they were and so on, and he sailed off, leaving them on the land and they taking all their goods and possessions with him. And meanwhile, they're arrested and taken into custody. Not only had they lost all of their goods, but they'd sold their possessions and they'd vacated their homes. And now they're being held in custody. And they were taken to the court, which was held in what is the present Guildhall Museum, pictured here in Boston. This is what they think the inside looked like at that time. When the Pilgrim Fathers were brought before the court, they found that they had many sympathizers, and consequently, the punishments that were meted out to them were not as harsh as they could have been. Whilst the leaders of the Pilgrim Fathers were imprisoned, the others were allowed to return to their place of residence. But of course, they had nowhere to return to. And after some time, the Pilgrim Fathers that had been imprisoned were released. Near to this spot, where the Pilgrim Fathers attempted to leave Boston as a group, stands its monument. The engraving reads, "Near this place in September 1607, those later known as the Pilgrim Fathers set sail on their first attempt to find religious freedom across the seas." It should be said as well, this picture may be slightly out of date, as we understand the memorial had some refurbishment since then. So if you visit it, it may look slightly different. Not put off by their first frustration, they attempted to leave a second time. And so the menfolk went to Hull to hire a ship. And the plan was that they would meet the women and children who'd wait on boats further south down the coast. And it was a disaster. The women's boats got stuck in the mud. The guards discovered them. In the ensuing panic, the poor men had to sail off, leaving their families behind. So you can imagine the embarrassment of the guards that arrested these women and children. But what on earth could they do with them? The authorities weren't really too sure either. And so it seems that a blind eye was turned to them as one by one and two by two, they slipped out of the country to join their husbands in Amsterdam. So by 1608, the Pilgrim Fathers had reached Amsterdam. But when they got there, they found that the Church of the Ancient Britons was a place where terrible quarrels were going on. The church was already set up in Amsterdam, and they were unfriendly towards the new arrivals, and they seemed to have felt themselves superior spiritually to those just coming. And this was despite the fact that in the church there were open problems, including the fact that there were members who were committing open sin, and it wasn't being dealt with. At last, some among the Pilgrim Fathers felt the best thing to do was to move from Amsterdam and start again. And they therefore moved to the university town of Leiden. And here William Brewster established a pilgrim's printing press. I'd ask you for a moment just to take a look at this picture that's in front of it, because we're going to, it's going to feature a little bit, this printing press, later on. This isn't a particular picture of Brewster's press, but of one at a time. But you see the man standing there rather lazily. On the left of the picture, he's got his arm and holding that arm that leads back to a big screw. And I'd like you to just take a note of that screw, because we'll be talking about that later on in our address this evening. It will help you picture what we're saying. Well, the Pilgrim Fathers remained in Leiden for about 11 years until the year 1620. Brewster gained much of his work from the university, and he printed various books and papers that were needed by the students and scholars there. And this gave him a measure of freedom and financial independence. And so he started to print on his own behalf tracts. These tracts advocated separatism, and they started to be smuggled back into England. For many of the pilgrims in Leiden, there were difficulties. There was what was called a guild system. This is a system that governed who could operate as a craftsman and tradesman. It was very rigid. And even though some of the pilgrims were skilled in their professions and trades, the guilds would not allow them to work and or allow them into membership. And so they could only be employed as labourers. Now, I'd just like to interject a little thing here about these so-called guild systems. We don't hear about these things much today, but they certainly used to exist very much, and there were problems. There were problems for some of the New Testament believers as well. If you look in your Bibles later on at Revelation chapter 2, where you see the letters to the seven churches of Asia, if you look particularly at the one to the church at Thyatira, where they were being misled by the woman that's called Jezebel there, it's believed that this was in conjunction with the pagan guilds, particularly dyers and coppersmiths. And what was going on was that this Jezebel was teaching that it was all right for Christians to go to church on a Sunday, but then get involved in the pagan worship and orgies that were going on in the week in order to be a member of the guild, which of course wasn't right at all. And it meant that the Christians would compromise with paganism over fear of losing their trades. This also was a problem for early believers in England. If you look at the city of Coventry, some of the Lollard martyrs there found they had troubles with the guilds there, because the guilds were particularly connected to the various patron saints of the Roman Catholic Church. And so when they came to believe that those things were erroneous, of course they're taken from paganism, not from the Bible, this gave them issues with pursuing their trade. And it's been many times over the history of the Christian church that Christians have had to choose the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrifice their careers. There was another problem for the Pilgrim Fathers in Leiden, and this was to do with the young people. And they were teaching them at home, but despite the fact they kind of were self-contained units, they found that they young people could be liable for military service, fighting for the Dutch. And a peace treaty with Spain was about to expire, and the pilgrims feared that if hostilities broke out, then their children could be called to fight as soldiers in a war which really they had no concern. They also were concerned that the young people were starting to imbibe the ways of Holland, and despite all the struggles and the problems they had in England, they still felt themselves to be very English. But matters were coming to a head when the tracts that Brewster was printing and smuggling into England were traced back to Leiden. King James I was outraged and insisted that the supply and source of these tracts be tracked down and stopped. Brewster came under suspicion, and so the decision was made that it was time to move on again. But this time their eyes turned to North America. The Americas had many potential colonizers by this time. The Virginia Company had set up an unsuccessful colony in what is present-day Virginia. Well, the Pilgrim Fathers had heard that the Ironmongers' Company in England wanted some colonists to go out to America. And the idea was that manufactured goods could be taken out to America and traded with the Indians for animal skins and other things. And these would then be shipped back to England, and the skins could be sold for a profit. But of course, the Ironmongers' Company needs some agents over in America to actually undertake the trading. And the Pilgrim Fathers were very cautious of returning to England because there was a very real risk that they could be imprisoned. And here we see depicted in this image here of one of the prisons in London where many separatists were being imprisoned at this time. However, the king, when he was told about what was intended, asked what the colonists intended to live on. And he was told that they would do fishing. And he said, well, that's an honorable profession. It was the profession of the apostles, and therefore he allowed the scheme to go ahead. And the arrangement was that the pilgrims would provide a ship in which they would travel over on, while the ironmongers would also provide a ship which would be packed with their manufactured goods, and that they were able to trade, and so it was time to move on yet again. But there were some that were starting to feel their age, and Richard Clifton being among them, and so they decided that that they would remain, but others in England, separatists, decided that they would join with the pilgrims and they'd go over to what is being called the New World. Well, William Brewster and Robert Cushman started negotiating with the Ironmongers' Company, and the negotiations really went the Ironmongers' way, and the pilgrims later found that they would be forever in their debt no matter what they did. Brewster, while he was negotiating, found out they could still be arrested for the tracts that he printed, and so he left the negotiations solely in the hands of Robert Cushman and returned to Holland. The group from Leiden, together with one or two that remained in Amsterdam, made their way to Delfshaven, and there they purchased a ship by the name of the Speedwell. And if there's ever been a boat that's been misnamed, it is the Speedwell, for it proved to be a liability. It had been poorly constructed in that its mast was too tall for the length of the ship, and when the wind was full in the sails, the mast acted as a lever, tearing apart the timbers so that it started to leak. And so as the Pilgrim Fathers left Holland to liaise with the ship the ironmongers provided, which was called the Mayflower. The idea was that these boats would liaise in Southampton, and then, it being the summer, they would have the benefit of better weather and better tides to sail safely to the New World before the winter storms began. Well, the boats did in fact liaise and started out on their fateful journey. However, it soon became obvious that the Speedwell was in trouble. The Speedwell left Holland on the 22nd of July, 1620. It liaised with the Mayflower and set on its journey. There were 90 people on the Mayflower and 30 on the Speedwell. But the Speedwell was soon found to be shipping water. It sent a signal by sign of a means of flags to the Mayflower that it had to put in for repair. So they put into Dartmouth to have the boat repaired. To pay for the repair, some of the precious goods that they were bringing along with them had to be sold. They again departed Dartmouth and had already lost some valuable summer days. And so it was on the 15th of August that they set out. They got about 120 miles from the end of Land's End, but the Speedwell was again found to be shipping water. So there was no alternative but to return to Plymouth. Unfortunately, it had to be decided what to do, whether to carry on or to abandon the efforts that they had been making. It was clear that the Speedwell was in no condition to sail across the Atlantic. 18 pilgrims decided that they would not go on, including Robert Cushman and his family, and the remainder decided they would carry on, and so they crammed into the already overburdened Mayflower to continue on their journey. At Plymouth at this time, there were Puritans who were very sympathetic to the plight of the pilgrims, and they did much to try and alleviate their poor condition. The Mayflower was 90 feet in length, and as it was being loaded up, it was being decided who would continue and who would remain. And so they met up with the Puritan Assembly in Plymouth for praise and worship. But the best of the summer weather had gone. It was not until the 5th of September 1620 that they were ready to sail. But before the Mayflower sailed, a sermon was preached. In the course of the sermon, the preacher said, God has shown us light, he hath more light yet to show us. And so it was that the pilgrims, with his watchword, set off on their journey. The Mayflower was hardly out of sight of land before many on board were violently seasick. One of the members of the crew cursed the colonists for being such poor sailors. And the Mayflower sailed bravely over the Atlantic, which of course at this time was experiencing the autumn tides and the autumn winds. And if you look at this picture that an artist has created of what they think life might have been like on board the ship, just remember this is 90 feet long, the ship, and how all these people were crammed on board. It must have been terribly uncomfortable for the people. Now, we told you to look at a picture of the printing press, and here's why. The mast on the Mayflower broke loose from its mooring, but the big screw that you saw depicted in that picture was used to force the plates back together. What you call in sailing terms a jury rig is where you botch a repair, and so they were able to use it to push the mast back into the mooring. But the mast was still weak with this sort of bodge job repair, and so when there was a storm, the sails had to be lowered, and the Mayflower would just have to ride out the storm for fear the pressure on the sails would further damage the mast. And conditions were very uncomfortable indeed. Seawater got into the flour, and the only sweet stuff that the children had was some gingerbread men that the Puritans in Plymouth had made for them, given to them. If we think about it, it's probably the only sweet thing that they got to eat for many years. Well, as they were sailing, they realized that some on board representing the Ironmonger's Company were not of the same religious convictions as they themselves were. And so a document was drawn up called the Mayflower Compact, and all were invited to sign it. They recognized the hand of God and the hand of Providence in bringing them through to the situation where they were currently, and they all signed to commit themselves to a common cause. Now, although the expression wasn't penned until many years later, essentially it uses the same terms that were penned later, of being America being one nation under God. So it was that on a vessel just 90 feet in length, 102 passengers and 30 crew endured 63 days at sea. The bread saturated with seawater, and the pilgrims were told to keep below deck because often the weather was so bad. One man could bear the claustrophobic conditions no longer, and so he insisted on going on deck, only to be swept into the sea by a wave. But thankfully somebody saw him, and they were able to pull him on board. And during the passage, it's a miracle of God that only one man died. One of the most amazing things to me as a married man with two children was that on reaching landfall, a birth was recorded of a child who was given the name of Oceanus. How on earth the lady traveled late in her pregnancy on that crossing was healthy is an amazing thing. Well, finally, landfall was made, but it wasn't where they intended it to be. They had intended to travel to the mouth of the Hudson River, a present-day New York stands. And the ship's captain had been bribed by the Dutch to deliberately avoid this area because they had plans to colonize it themselves. The journey had been so arduous and the condition of the pilgrims was so weak, they decided they would not go searching for that place, and so they would make landfall as soon as possible. They anchored in a cove which was later named Provincetown Harbor. Despite being weak and weary after their ordeals at sea, they summoned up enough strength to go onto the deck of the Mayflower and return thanks unto Almighty God, singing psalms of thanksgiving and offering prayers for their safety being brought across the Atlantic Ocean. But they found that where they had arrived, the land consisted mainly of salt marsh and was not suitable for farming. It was decided that some of their number would go exploring. The longboat was lowered, and some of the men went on an exploratory mission. And during the course of their exploring, they got caught up in a terrible storm, and the mast of their longboat was broken. But mercifully, they were able to make land on an island and spend the night there before going back to the Mayflower. But they found that in their explorations, they found a portion of land that obviously could be farmed. The Mayflower was brought from Cape Cod down to Provincetown Harbor, and the Mayflower pilgrims had come across some land which had been farmed by the Indians. When they dug down, they found evidence of stubbles and corn. What they didn't know was that a tribe that had farmed that area had an illness break out amongst them, and that the tribe had been wiped out. Although their pilgrim fathers were now in America, they were far from being safe. Winter was coming on, and they had to think quickly about making shelter for themselves. They elected John Carver as the governor, and he is the first freely elected colonial governor in history. The laws of the Virginia Company of London, they realized, had no validity in New England, so the Pilgrims found themselves outside of the jurisdiction of existing laws. At first, the Pilgrims worked communally, but then it was thought that if every Pilgrim family was told to make its own shelter, they would work at a faster pace, securing their accommodation for the coming winter. You'll find this as you look at a culture like the English culture. It's different to both the American and Australian cultures. My wife's from Adelaide, South Australia. And you find that there is the idea of self-sufficiency is far greater in the colonial cultures, simply because of the way in which they had to carve out lives for themselves when their forebears went to these lands. But during the months of the winter, a terrible epidemic broke out amongst them. Both young and old were to die alike. John Carver, the governor, died and was succeeded by William Bradford, who later became the historian of the colonists. And if you think about it, as they were there, everything had to be built from scratch. How were they going to get through this coming winter? And with this plague that was amongst them, many of the able-bodied men were sick and they were dying. One of the things that should be speaking to us today, particularly with the events going on now, despite their illness, despite their weakness, despite their desperate need for shelter, they did not neglect worship on the Lord's Day. And they would worship God communally. Well, they did start to encounter Indians, and they exchanged shots with the Indians, but neither side sustained any casualties. But you can imagine their surprise one day when an Indian walked boldly into the colony. And this man's name was Somerset. He had had contact with English-speaking peoples, merchants and fishermen, and spoke a certain amount of broken English. And he told the Pilgrims that there was another Indian that spoke much better English than himself. And so they were introduced to this other Indian, whose name was Squanto. And Squanto had been amongst 20 Indians who had been captured by Captain Hunt and were sold in Spain as slaves. He had managed to escape and made his way to England and actually lived in London for some time before eventually returning to America. But once he returned to his home, he found sadly that his family and his tribe had been decimated with an epidemic. And these Indians were friendly, and they taught the Pilgrims many things. They taught them how to plant corn and how to manure the ground using fish and how to trap animals. Well, there's another tribe of Indians who were hostile to that one of Squanto. And when the Pilgrims took up arms on behalf of the friendly tribe, they of course made them an enemy of the other tribe. And the Pilgrims cemented themselves into the friendship of Squanto's tribe by treating the Indian chief and his family who were sick at the time. And they tried to witness to the Indians and they tried preaching to them. One of the ways they would witness to them was to never enter into trade on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day was observed no matter how desperate the conditions that the Pilgrim found themselves in. It was thought the first thing that needs to be built was a fort, and this would serve a number of purposes. It could be accommodation for the single men that were there, and also it could be a place to retreat to when the Indians became hostile, and so it became a place of safety. And throughout the first winter, the Pilgrims were there. They worked as best they could, despite being debilitated by sickness from the epidemic that was raging amongst them. In the winter time, they also used the fort as a chapel for worship. And they're encouraged in the preaching to continue on. And that word that had been given to them back in Plymouth, God has shown us great light, God has more light yet to show us, became a watchword of encouragement between them. When spring arrived, it was time for the Mayflower to return to England. And so it was on the 5th of April, 1621, that it departed. Now, despite the terrible time that they'd had in America and all the problems that they had, not one of the settlers wished to return with her. The Plymouth colony proved that a permanent settlement in New England was possible if homes for the settlers rather than dividends for the investors were the objectives. The Pilgrim Fathers' partners, the Ironmongers' Company, were deeply disappointed with the lack of revenue that the Pilgrims were able to send them. As the Mayflower began to depart, the Pilgrims came to watch it go off, and they committed the sailors into the hands of Almighty God that they would be given a safe passage home. And so it was that the Mayflower returned back to England, But being springtime, the pilgrims had to think about cultivating the ground. And this is again how the Indians helped them greatly. Many of the seeds that they had brought proved to be not suitable for cultivation in the lands where they found themselves. And so they started to cultivate what became known as Indian corn or maize. And they worked hard on cultivating the land, are able to bring a harvest safely in, so they had their first Thanksgiving. The pilgrims returned thanks to Almighty God for the safe gathering in of the harvest, the abundance that they had. And of course, we know that this is still observed today in the United States of America, on the last Thursday in November, when families get together to have a meal. In fact, American friends have told me that Thanksgiving is bigger and more important to an American than Christmas. And the pilgrims decided to invite to their Thanksgiving feast the Red Indians who proved to be their friends. And 100 warriors turned up, all hungrily eyeing the preparations of their hospitable hosts. But they realized that there wasn't going to be enough to go around. And so some of the Indian braves went into the woods and returned with wild turkeys and venison. And so it is turkey became one of the traditional foods to be eaten at Thanksgiving. They not only had the Thanksgiving meal, but of course they had a religious service, returning thanks to Almighty God for the blessings that they had received. The Plymouth colony took on Congregationalism and was established as a congregational colony. Unfortunately, the very thing that the Pilgrim Fathers had been fleeing, religious intolerance, was also practiced here. When those who were not Congregationalists arrived, they were not really welcome. A problem also broke out with the Indians. A man called Miles Standish, who was given the responsibility of being their military leader, proved to be somewhat of a hot-headed man. And when some tools had been stolen and a couple of Indians were seen to have taken them, he got into an altercation with the Indians, and the good relations that had been enjoyed started to break down. The industrial nature of the pilgrims was such that soon the colonies were prospering as God was blessing them. The women industrially spun and wove, while the men worked the farms and fished. Timber was in abundance, and the ground yielded her increase, and much of the land was found to be very fertile. Colonies sprung up in other places. The Congregationalist colony of Plymouth was matched by those who came from a Presbyterian background. Wherever it was Rhode Island, the Baptist colony established by Roger Williams, where full civil and religious liberty was granted to all. When Quakers approached Roger Williams about settling in his colony, they asked whether they would be welcome. He said that they would be welcome and could preach their doctrine and teach their doctrine, but they were to know that he would be preaching against their erroneous beliefs. So the colonies grew, and the colonists who were fleeing religious persecution were joined by others who came with other agendas. However, despite what many modern scholars tried to rewrite the history, all the colonies were essentially Puritan. There are those that tried to make up that they weren't today, and even some tried to make them out to be atheistic and so forth. No, these people went and they were trying to do a great thing. Many of them had some strange interpretations of scripture, that they were trying to establish Christ's millennial kingdom and things like that, but they're very much a Bible-focused people seeking to establish a nation under God, just as been drawn up in the Mayflower Compact many years before. If you ever want to see an example of true and false religion, the Americas prove a great example of that. The prosperity and industry and blessing that came upon the United States of America has been through its Protestant Christian heritage. When you compare it with the history of South America, North America colonized by Protestants, South America and Central America being colonized by Roman Catholics, there's a tremendous contrast. I mean, South America is a history of dictatorship, poverty, and bloodshed. Now, North America has been one of progress and prosperity. There is no greater example of the great difference between biblical Protestantism and the effect of Roman Catholicism on a people. Well, thank you.
Well, it's fascinating. Thank you very much, Charles. Does anyone have any questions?
Mark, are you closing the meeting?
Oh, sorry.
Sorry, I've spoken, and of course nobody can hear me. Right, thank you so much. It was fascinating. And I just wondered if anyone had any questions before we closed.
Are we keeping the YouTube on while we ask questions, or?
I think we'll come off, please. Thank you.